Our second reading this morning is Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2 and the first 9 verses of this chapter. The first 9 verses constitute the second prophecy of Haggai, but we're only going to consider the first 5 verses. So I want you to take particular notice of the first 5 verses as we read through this second prophecy. Let us pay careful attention then to this prophecy of the Lord to the children of Judah not only, but to us also. In the 7th month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and the desire of all the nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus far we read, Amen. And may God bless that beautiful portion of his word to us. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we consider the first part of the second prophecy of Haggai. In obedience to their God, the children of Israel had been up and building the house of the Lord. In tenderness and mercy, the Lord had come unto his children to reprove them for their lack of work. They had been more concerned with themselves and their own houses, their own families, their own comforts, their own luxuries, than they had been with the glory of the Lord and the building of his house. But our loving, covenant-keeping Heavenly Father came to them, and he reproved them twice with the words, Consider your ways. And he graciously then worked repentance within them and caused them to be up and doing and encouraged them in the difficulty of the task, because the task was difficult. All of which he does for us today as well, brothers and sisters. The work of building the church is a difficult work. It is a never-ceasing work. It is a wearying work. And so we very easily become discouraged and tired. Sometimes, indeed, we feel so worn out, don't we, that we don't know how we're going to be able to keep going. And that discourages us. The work, after all, goes slowly. We hardly see any progress for our work, and sometimes we don't see any progress at all. And no sooner do we start to grow in numbers than people leave us. Or there is discord or division or schism, or some error raises its ugly head within the midst of the church. Well, our loving God encourages us too, brothers and sisters. He's done so already in the first prophecy. Do you remember that from last week? And he does so again in our text for this morning. I struggled originally, and I struggled again when I took up this sermon to go through it and refine it somewhat, with the theme of our sermon for today. I struggled because it is a negative theme. In a sense, though, our text is based on a negative feeling of the children of Judah. It is precisely because of this negative feeling that Jehovah of hosts comes to his people with words of encouragement. And so I've kept the negative theme. This theme includes the words, the dreary house of the Lord. It is as nothing. Not my words, that's the words of the text. Perhaps not quite nothing, but very dreary at best. As we shall see, some of the people of Judah were comparing the temple they were building with the glory of Solomon's temple. In comparison, it was nothing, says our text. It had no glory at all in their eyes. It was dull and colourless and boring and dismal. That's the idea. Compared with the glory of Solomon's temple, this house of the Lord was as nothing. With these things in mind, let us consider our text under the theme, the first part of the second prophecy of Haggai, the dreary house of the Lord. Firstly, the house of the Lord. Secondly, the discouragement. Thirdly, the encouragement. The first part of the second prophecy of Haggai, the dreary house of the Lord. The house of the Lord, the discouragement, the encouragement. In the first place, then, the house of the Lord. Our text says, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing?" Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? This house of the Lord in her first glory refers to Solomon's temple. And what a most glorious house of the Lord that was. It was a building of splendor and richness and wonderful magnificence. A most fit place for the ruler of the universe to dwell. What a sight it must have been. It was overlaid with gold. It was garnished with precious stones. It was panelled with burnished cedar from Lebanon. It was adorned with a magnificent porch and spectacular pillars. Within it were inserts of silver, and there were vessels of gold and silver residing within this house. The Urim and the Thummim were there. And the Ark of the Covenant, the specific symbol of the presence of Jehovah with his people. The Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat and the two cherubim, their outstretched wings above the mercy seat, gold and shining in brilliance. What a sight to behold was Solomon's temple. All of which was ordered and ordained by God. For the glory of Solomon's temple reflected the glory of God himself. God dwelt with his people in this temple. He is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He rules the universe. Yet he comes and dwells in this fitting place to be with his people. God dwelt with his people in Solomon's temple in the Shekinah glory. God dwelt with his people in Solomon's temple in the Shekinah glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men, so that every aspect of the glory of the Lord's house pointed toward Christ, you see. Everything. There was not a thing about it that did not point to Christ. A most glorious and beautiful temple indeed. And especially the mercy seat, where the sprinkling of the blood appeared, or occurred, I should say. This particularly pointed to Christ. The shedding of his blood, the purchasing of his people, the forgiveness of their sins. There, below the outstretched wings of the shining cherubim. Ah, what then a disappointment must have been the temple being rebuilt by the children of Judah. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? It is, in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing. The people were too few and poor to make a temple that rivaled Solomon's. No gold or silver or precious stones to overlay and garnish the temple. No cedar from Tyre to build it. No porch or pillars. The Urim and the Thummim were gone. The Ark of the Covenant was no more, and so there would be no more blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat. No more picture in this of the atoning work of Christ. It was as nothing in comparison. Drab. Dreary. Surely this could be no fit place for the King of Kings. But I want you to notice two things with me, brothers and sisters. God, through his prophet, specifically asks, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? It's still the same house. It is this house. It is still the house of the Lord, which once was glorious, but now is not so glorious. And in the second place, God had specifically willed this to be so. Ah, yes, despite the dreariness of this house and the lack of the Ark of the Covenant, Jehovah still promises that he will dwell with his people. But you see, Christ is coming. This is the point and the emphasis of the second part of the prophecy. Read verses 6 to 9 again when you get home. Soon Christ would walk among his people physically, and he would suffer and die upon the cross. Christ is coming, and the children of Judah must start looking toward Christ himself. They must start looking away from all the types and the shadows, of which the temple was a most magnificent type. This is why God required the rebuilt temple to be less glorious than Solomon's, in order that his people would not be so caught up in all the glorious, and they were, the glorious types and shadows, but concentrate on the approaching Christ. He is coming. He will soon be with us. And he will be far, far, far more glorious than any of these glorious types. Let us consider then, in the second place, the discouragement. Approximately 22 years before this prophecy and some 50 years after the destruction of Solomon's temple, the children of Israel began rebuilding the Lord's house. In just a little over half a year from the time of their starting to rebuild, the foundations were laid. We read of this in Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, where we read this morning. But many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundations of the house were laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. What a sad, sad, sad situation this was, brothers and sisters. You would imagine that all the children of Israel would be delighted, for at last, here we've got the foundations of the house of the Lord, and soon the Lord will come when this building is finished and dwell with us, his people, in a special way. Instead, though, many of those who saw the foundations of the rebuilt temple, they wept. They wept not only, but they wept with a loud weeping. For they could see, even in the very foundations, this house of the Lord was not going to be anywhere near as glorious. Look at this little house that we are erecting, they were saying in effect. It is as nothing. It's pathetic. It's dull. It's dreary. They really despised the day of small things, didn't they? And still, at the time of this second prophecy, there were some who were alive and could remember the glory of Solomon's temple. But now the new temple was in progress and taking shape, and it was more obvious than ever that this temple was going to be nowhere nearly as glorious as Solomon's temple. And so these who had seen Solomon's temple were even more distraught and upset. How can this be? How can this possibly be? Brothers and sisters, there is little that is more discouraging than destructive criticism by the people of God concerning the things of God. It's like a cancer that's spreads its pernicious way through the hearts of the faithful. It affects those who walk close to God. Destructive criticism about the work of the church causes us to become discouraged, depressed, causes us to feel like giving in. Have you ever felt like that? I'd be surprised if there wasn't one person here who hadn't felt like that at one stage or another in their walk as a Christian within the life of the Church of Christ. You see, some of the children of Judah had been very, very critical. This house of the Lord is as nothing. the people became discouraged. And we're no different to the children of Judah, are we? We so easily become discouraged. Just as they, we look at the glorious church of the past. We look back as we ought and we see how God has worked in the church in bygone ages. We look at the church that he gathered in Acts, where thousands at a time were gathered together. And such holy lives of purity did they lead that their love for each other was evident to everyone. And then we see God's great work at the time of the Reformation, where tens of thousands of people came out of Rome. And the church was restored to her purity of doctrine and the proper administration of the sacraments. And she was renewed in proper godly scriptural discipline and government and worship. We look back at the Second Reformation, when God further restored his church and purified it, where godly faithful ministers preached, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, in one single sermon, time and time again it was that hundreds were converted. We look back even closer to our time in the 1800s, when such godly men as Jonathan Edwards preached sermons like sinners in the hands of an angry God, preached because he was short-sighted with his notes right up to his face so you couldn't see his face properly. Preached so powerfully in the power of the Holy Spirit that hundreds fled through the door because they were fearful that God was going to come and judge them right then and there. And hundreds of others fell on their face in spirit-wrought repentance. We look at all of this and more, the great glory of the church of the past, and then we look at the church today. We look at the church today and we see that she is much less glorious in comparison. She seems to us as if she were nothing. Church today is small and dreary. We look at her and we see her splintered and divided and fighting within herself. We see the glory of the worship so tarnished that it is almost unrecognizable as worship of God. We see the glory of the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments to be so despised and misused that there is hardly any shine left in them at all. Discipline is virtually non-existent, and government is a farce. And even in churches who remain faithful, the glory of the church seems to be diminished. We, as lively stones, get tired and dispirited and disheartened, discouraged. We have, as lively stones, specifically shaped by the Holy Spirit to fit together, don't seem to fit nearly as neatly as we once did with each other. We don't dwell together as we ought to dwell in pure love toward each other. The cement, that bond of love, doesn't seem to be nearly as strong as it once was. And we fracture away from each other so easily. And there are fights and upsets and discomforts in the true Church of Christ, mind you. And not all of her members have the passionate love for Christ as they once did, so that they would be prepared to die for her. Yes, for the Church of Christ. I know you're sitting back now and saying to yourselves, yeah, I think I would be prepared to die for her. And maybe you would with the special grace of God, beloved, but I don't think in our present state today there's one person sitting here who, if someone came in with a gun today and said, "I'm going to shoot you if you don't deny your Christ," I reckon most of us would. And so it is that people leave the church, or they flit here and there because they have so little regard for her, or they treat her badly or so enormously shabbily that she may as well be a prostitute rather than the beloved spouse of Christ. Or worse still, they tear her asunder by schism. What a most wicked, wicked thing. And then we look at ourselves as a little congregation and small denomination. We contemplate all the problems that are swirling in our midst as church. We can't but help but remember the bitter hurts of the recent past and of the present. There is infighting among us, shameful, ungodly behaviour in our midst, and not just the other side, I might add. If we think that we are guiltless, then we need to add that thought to our long list of sins and repent before God of them. And we're so small. And we cannot see any end in view. Don't know about you, beloved. I'm discouraged. We so easily get discouraged, don't we, when we see the past glory of the church and we see how much that glory has waned. When we look at ourselves and our church, we get so very, very discouraged. Ah. You want to know something, though? Our gracious God knows. He knows how easily we are discouraged. And he comes to us in mercy to comfort and encourage us, as he did with the children of Israel in our text. Our Heavenly Father is aware of our needs, beloved. He is aware of every single need we have. He's aware of our needs even before we are. He comes to us and he says to us, in effect, "It is necessary. It is necessary that my church be less glorious than it has been. For my son, your saviour and husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's near at hand. He's on his way. He's nearly there. He'll soon return in all of his splendid glory." And as this very same Christ said in Luke chapter 8 verse 18, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the earth?" And the answer to this rhetorical question is a resounding no. There shall be hardly any faithful ones left in the church at all. The church of Christ will be so small that you'll have to peer hard to be able to even see her. So don't look to the glories of the past as your comfort, but look to the greatest glory of all. Look to Christ. Look to Christ and that great last day when he will return to gather his glorious church unto himself. Glorious because it irradiates his own glory. Look to that great day when your beautiful, faithful Saviour will return and will gather us all together, perfectly redeemed, In every respect, not one single speck of sin within us. And our bodies raised from the graves and reunited to our souls. And cuddled in His most beautiful arms for the rest of eternity. So look to Christ. Look to Christ. That was the word to the children of Judah in this second prophecy, second part of it. That's the word that comes to us as too. And that's encouragement already in the second point about discouragement. But there's more to come. So let us consider our last point, the encouragement. Our text says, "Speak now to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to the residue of the people, saying, Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." Be strong, all ye people of the land, and don't be discouraged. It is true that this house is not as glorious as was Solomon. It is true that the glory of the church is not shining nearly as brightly as it once did. But be strong. Continue in the work of building my house with my strength. But how? How can we be strong when we work so hard and we are so weak and we are so dispirited? The Holy Ghost does give us the answer in our text, but also in another place of Scripture there is great instruction for us here. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1 it says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." This is a command. In the original it is a distinct command. It's something you must do. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And this command, notice, is grounded and rooted in grace. It is a command not to be sluggish or lazy, but to work at attaining this grace. And as Calvin rightly notes, and I'm quoting him now, "What God demands from us by His word, He likewise bestows by His Spirit, so that we are strengthened in the grace which He has given us." End of quotation. And Calvin further indicates in this exposition of 2 Timothy that such exhortations are given by God to encourage us to be up and doing. He commands to encourage us, but then by His Spirit He enables us to do it. What a wonder of grace that is. Timothy, says the Apostle of Paul, you are a child of God. You are God's son. Be strong. You are God's son in Christ, so in His grace, be strong. And be assured, God will enable you to this by His Spirit. And that's exactly the idea in our text too. As He had done in the first prophecy, Jehovah addresses Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant of the people. Zerubbabel and Joshua point to Christ. They are types of Christ. And the idea of our text is this: look to Christ. It is only in Christ that you will find any strength. Look to Christ because He is your King. And as your King, He will make you strong. He will lead you in the work. Look to Christ, who is your great high priest, King and priest, pointed to by Zerubbabel and Joshua. Draw strength from your great high priest by faith, and be assured that as your high priest, he will send his Holy Spirit to give you that strength. You cannot get this strength yourself. It is not possible. It is only through Christ and the working of his Spirit that you can get this strength. Not only can get this strength, but you will get this strength. Great encouragement indeed, brothers and sisters. If we look at ourselves, we look at our own weaknesses, we look at our own inabilities, we look at the possible future and how we cannot see an end of things, we would despair. But you see, it's not in our hands. It's in the Lord's hands. He works within us, we work. And that's all the encouragement and the hope that we need. But still there's more. In chapter 1, verse 14, God refers to his people as a remnant. The word translated residue in verse 2 of our chapter is the same word. God is reminding us that we are a remnant in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are mine in the Lord Jesus Christ. Although you are only few and you are so weak, yet you belong to me. I have chosen you. I have purchased you in Christ. You are the apple of my eye. Do you really think that I will let anything harmful happen to you? Harmful spiritually, I mean, happen to you? Do you think that will ever be the case? Do you think that I will ever let anything happen to you that is not for your ultimate good? And as encouraging as all of this is, there is still more. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. What a glorious encouragement and promise. We looked at this last time too. I am with you. Oh, I hope you remember the wonder of this from our last sermon, because we really don't have the time to go into it again this time. But now something else is added. Work, for I am with you. Be strong and work. You can, because I am in covenant with you. And I am with you. We must notice, beloved, that this prophecy, as with the others, is very specifically dated. It is in the 7th month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 34, we read, "The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord." The word of our prophecy occurred then on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The whole of the previous week had been a Sabbath unto the children of Judah. During that whole time, the people had dwelt in booths, and they had participated in feasts commemorating their deliverance from Egypt. And this, no doubt, is what had added further discouragement to them. The Feast of Tabernacles was, as it was meant to, it was to cause them to look back and to remember. But what the children of Judah did on this occasion was they looked back all right, but they didn't look back far enough. They only looked back to the glories of Solomon's temple. They did not look back to the wonder of their deliverance from Egypt in the power and the might and the love and the grace of their God. But now, encouragingly, God reminds them in our second prophecy, "I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not." What a gracious, loving God we have, brothers and sisters. I just want you to contemplate this for a moment. Here are the children of Israel, delivered out of captivity from Babylon, yet sin after sin after sin after sin after sin. They've been taken into captivity specifically because of their sins. They come out of captivity in the grace of God. Doesn't seem to have any effect. They sin, they sin, they sin some more. Slack laying the foundation, slack then leaving them and not rebuilding the temple. But what does God do? And what does he do with us? He comes back to us in grace and in love. "Know that I am with you. I am with you and among you by my Spirit. The house that you are building is not as glorious as it once was, but I am still with you. I'm still your Father and you are still my children. I remain with you according to my covenant that which I made with you." And the word here translated covenant is literally cut. "I have cut my word with you." And this, at the very least, it has a number of significances, but I want us for just a moment to consider this significance. This, at the very least, has reference to the solemn ceremony of cutting animals in two as part of God's covenant making. The blood of this covenant making ceremony points to Christ. "I am with you in Christ. I am your God and Father due to the atoning work of Christ. You have been purchased as my peculiar treasure with the blood of the precious Saviour." Look to Christ. How many times have I said that this sermon? But I say it again because that's the thrust of the meaning of the text. Look to Christ, not to yourselves. "And fear not, and be strong and work. For in Christ you have all that you need. You don't need one jot more." Not only, but this is my solemn pledge to you. And I will never, ever fail you. Ever. But always I will be with you. Both now and for eternity. Because Christ died for you. Therefore you have nothing to fear. I couldn't contemplate ever leaving you, because mine only begotten Son died on the cross for you. I gave him up upon the cross and thrust all of my wrath and curse upon him for you. How could I ever then leave or forsake you? This is that to which the cut animals pointed. God's unalterable promise to be our God in Christ. God's unalterable promise to be with us always because Christ died for us. Look to Christ, brothers and sisters of the children of Israel and the children of Brisbane. The true church of Christ is small and despised and unglamorous. Yes, it is. But be encouraged, beloved saints of the Brisbane congregation. God is with us. Right now, Christ is with us by his Spirit. He's in our hearts. As individual believers, he's in our midst with some of the holy angels as church. We have nothing to fear. Not a thing. Fear not, brothers and sisters, but with the encouragement and strength of our God, let us work. Let us be up and doing the Lord's work. Let us be up and building the church. In gratitude and love by faith, let us hear these words of encouragement. For the glory and pleasure of our Heavenly Father, may this be so. Amen. Let us stand for a word of prayer. Oh, dear loving Father, when we hear such tender words of thy love and grace, and we look at our own shortcomings, sins, and lack of faith, we cannot help but come before thee every single prayer and confess our sins. Forgive us, we pray, and in mercy, in the work of Christ, by the power of his Spirit, cause us to be up and working not only, but to rest in thee fully and totally and comfortably and without fear. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.